Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Glad you guys are here. Man, how powerful to experience what we've experienced so far today. To our online family, I hope you guys caught that same spirit very much as wherever you are watching us. But if you want a copy of today's notes, it's the finale to a message we started last week. But next week is Palm Sunday. Hard to believe we're there, right? And as a part of Palm Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'll give you a week to kind of prepare yourself and prepare your heart and your home also for that. But no, we're going to do that next week. And as part of our week of Thanksgiving, kind of the culmination of the week of Thanksgiving as we head into the Easter, the Passion Week. So anyway, last week we started this message at the end of Acts chapter 2. And we said, are we moving stuff around? Thank you, guys. There we go. We started with a decisive question, and the question was, is Christianity safe? And our conclusion is and will be, no, it was never intended to be safe. That flies in the face of our culture. Because we've spent years, generations trying to safe-proof ourselves as much as possible. I was thinking through this week, and you guys know one of our family's favorite places in the world is the town of Telluride in Colorado. That's our ski haunt. We've gone there for over 30 years, taking groups there. A lot of you guys, when you were in my youth group, we went there, so you kind of know how special that place is. We actually were in Telluride in 1968 before it was a ghost town. There was almost nothing there. And you come into that box canyon, you drive into this little almost ghost town. And I tell you that to say this, some developers, it turns out the guys who were developing the ski area, called my dad and said, hey, we've got your name that you might be interested in investing in this. Well, dad's a Depression era baby. So he didn't get very far from his money ever. But he was interested in it so much that he wanted to go check it out. And so we drive into town. We are in, if I remember, a 1967 Buick LeSabre. All right? And in 1967, the LeSabres did not only not have car seats for children, they didn't have seat belts for anybody. We didn't even have electric windows. You had to do, you know, the old world thing of rolling down the windows. But we drive into Telluride, and my sister is standing. She's about 2 or 3 years old. She's standing in the middle of the seat between mom and dad, and I'm in the back seat. And the seat belts in those days were what? The arm. So we drive into the Telluride, it's a rough road, all that kind of stuff. We get in there and dad pulls up to, I think it was in front of the drugstore, which wasn't not that kind of drugstore. And it is Telluride. And so they pull in and the curb, the road kind of crowns down. And so the car hits a hard stop. And my sister, who's standing up between my parents, falls out of the child seat. And her head hits the dash of the car. And we spend the next hour and a half driving up and down frantically the road, trying to find a fisherman or a camper, somebody who were camped out there who had a Band-Aid. So we put it on my sister and we found one. And she wasn't as hurt as she was acting, never is. And so I hope she's watching. But anyway, it made me think about, well, after that, I mean, a couple of years after that is I think we went and took the car and they did an aftermarket version of seat belts. And now we have car seats and we have whole classes. In fact, the state of Texas uses our awning area out here in warm weather and hot weather, the shaded area out there, to do trainings for moms and families and how to install a car seat into a car. We really have developed this heightened sense of safety. Well, folks, Christianity isn't safe. I know Jesus is love. I know those kind of things, but he's not safe. And it kind of derived out of this very, very famous quote from the book and the movie, The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, that C.S. Lewis wrote, where basically somebody is asked about the Christ character in the story, Aslan, the lion. They said, he's safe? And they say, well, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that's the environment of the faith. That's the environment of Christianity. That God didn't call you to live this safe Christian life. He's very, very good for sure. But an active Christian life is rarely safe. But Jesus has always been good. And just kind of a little background. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And Jesus wasn't announcing that he was a revolutionary. He wasn't somebody that was going to come in and start some sort of social civil war. What he was saying is, I will bring a division. Your best friends, your family, they will be divided over me and who I am. Am I Lord or not? Am I Savior or not? And we see that as much now as at any time in the history since Jesus said those words. So much so that what is true in Romans, what was in Romans 8 in the first century, is equally or more so true today. When Paul writes, well, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? That's good news, right? And then he lists all these bad things: tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. He says, it's even written, it's even prophesied that we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Parents, when you disciple your children, do you understand what you're discipling them toward and to? The life and the environment and the culture and the climate that they will inherit from the world? You better disciple them well, because Christianity, Jesus is very, very good, but he is not safe at all. He brings his power into our life. He's worthy to be exalted. But we get to the book of Acts and we find these people that Jesus is very carefully nurtured and nourished and cultured to be his disciples. And he's about to turn them loose on the world. And it's true, they turned the world upside down, but they literally gave their lives in the process. And so in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is risen. It's been 40 days that he's taught them, and he ascended. 10 days later, we have the day of Pentecost. And this is where God dumps his spirit out and starts the church, inaugurates the church in Acts chapter 2. That's the environment that this church is about to walk out into, as a world that is very hostile toward them. And so last week we said we're going to look at three things at the end of this chapter: the explanation of what happened at Pentecost, what did they say happened, what was the explanation. Secondly, we're going to look at the exaltation of Jesus, how fitting that we sang the songs that we sang today about we are exalting him. I hope you are. I hope we are. And I hope you do as we move forward. We're going to talk about that today. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the exhortation that Peter gave to trust Jesus. So background is the first point in that, the explanation of what happened. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Peter takes his stand with the 11 in front of thousands of people, and he begins to preach. And we said that preaching has been God's method all along. He believes in interpersonal communication, and that can be termed as preaching. But the idea that we don't need preaching today because we're a much more educated, much more intellectual culture is just not true. It's not any more true now than it was in the first century. But notice how different Peter is. The same Peter that cringed in the presence of a maid in the court of Caiaphas is Peter that is now standing and proclaiming Christ to thousands of people in a really difficult environment. Because it was said, hey, those guys, that's not God's stuff. They're all just drunk. And Peter said the explanation is not a problem with people. It's not a frustration with human judgment. It wasn't people that are drunk at 9 in the morning, which is what time it was. He said this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what God prophesied and said would happen. He said, you want to know where he said it? Over in Joel chapter 2 is where he said it, in the beginning in verse 16. He says, this is what Joel said. In the last days, God declares, I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and even my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they will all prophesy. And you'll remember we ended last week talking about this was exactly the fulfillment that Moses had wanted over in Deuteronomy. When they, or in Numbers, when they came to Moses and they said, listen, there are two people, Eldad and Medad, are in camp prophesying. Tell them to stop. And Moses said, no, I wish they all were prophets. I wish they all could proclaim, because that's what prophecy really is the proclamation, the explanation of what's going on. And Peter and Moses said, I wish they all could do that. Well, in Acts chapter 2, God does that. Because we see that the Holy Spirit is poured out not just on the apostles, but he's poured out on all the church, all 120 of them. They all received it. They all were doing that. And so as you look at that, there's an encouragement to us that God has filled you with the same Spirit he's filled me with. He has baptized you in the same Holy Spirit that I have been baptized in, if you are a believer, because that's given to all the church. And he made all of them able to proclaim, all of us with the ability to proclaim the gospel, the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how the last part of that prophecy about the wonders in the heavens and the signs on the earth and blood and the fire and the vapor, smoke and all that stuff, that's fulfillment waiting to come, but it's coming. Probably at the second coming is where we see that in Scripture, but it's coming. It's all a part of what is called the last days that we're living in. We've been in them for a couple of thousand years now. These last days that he talks about in this prophecy that Joel prophesied, that Peter referenced, that they began when Jesus came to earth. That's what the Scripture says. Peter says in another place, in another letter, he said that before the foundation of the world was made, that Jesus was manifest, and that we, when he comes, that will initiate the last days, the last times, as he calls it. Over in 1 John chapter 2, John makes a reference to the exact same thing, that we are living in the last days. And Pentecost confirmed it. The phenomena at Pentecost was a confirmation that we were in the last days. The poured out Holy Spirit, the languages. Remember, tongues were languages. They always are in the book of Acts. Known languages from every nation under heaven is exactly what God said would happen. Among all flesh, he said, I will pour out my spirit. The prophesying and the speaking of the mighty deeds of God, talking about the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, all of those things. These are all things that God said would happen. That was all last week. So that moves us to today. And the second point in that outline is the exaltation. There was the explanation of what Pentecost was, an act of God fulfilling the prophecy that God had said thousands of years before that he was going to do. This is the plan of God as we walk in. And then he gives us this exaltation of Jesus. Listen, the early church didn't preach a lot about social issues. They didn't preach anything about politics. They didn't preach a lot about some of the things that you see happening in churches today. They preached Jesus. And if you really want to change your world, you really want to make a difference, and it kind of goes against the grain of culture, especially where we are, preach Jesus. Paul said, I just preached Jesus crucified to you, to the Corinthians. That was his mode. They were convincing people of who Jesus was, and I want you to see that as we move through this, because Peter's preaching here, which is the first sermon ever recorded in the Christian church, is kind of a model of what we should preach. Listen to what he says. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Some of you guys go, oh man, that's scary to me. Don't worry, we're going to get there. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let me stay in the grave, is what David was saying here, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So what he's telling them is here, he's saying, hey, David died and is buried, and his tomb's right here. So who was he talking about? Would you would not let your Holy One see decay? Is it himself or somebody else? Listen to this. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This was a prophetic scripture, is what he says. That Jesus would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David was prophesying that Jesus rose. This Jesus God raised up, and of that fact we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is the fulfillment of what God said he was going to do, in other words. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, King and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter begins this kind of body of the message talking about four things. He talks about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. The only thing he kind of left out was the return of Jesus. But he talks with those four things. And what does he say about the life of Jesus? He said, this man, Jesus. So he notes that Jesus was a man. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an angel. He was a man. In other words, he had a body of flesh and bone. Okay, that's because people kind of on two sides of the fence about Jesus. Well, he was God, but he wasn't a man. Or he was a man and he wasn't God. The big struggle comes with him being both. It was at that time. It even is today. People want to make Jesus one or the other. He is both. He's 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. He was God in the flesh. And he uses his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what's interesting about that. That was the most common name of Jesus that he had. That was his earthly name. It wasn't Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus this, Jesus that. He used Jesus of Nazareth, his earthly designation. That, by the way, was what was on the sign over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was his earthly designation. Peter was driving home the fact that Jesus was human and that he was raised in Nazareth. That was where he graduated from, his hometown or whatever. So that was who he was. But he says he was attested as God in human flesh by three things. And depending on how your Bible reads, it may say miracles or it may say mighty works. It was miracles or mighty works and wonders. And finally, signs. So what are miracles, wonders, and signs? What are those three things? Miracles is the word, by the way, for you guys that were here on Thursday morning for our men's fellowship, we talked about the word dunamis, which is the Greek word for dynamite, where we get it. It's actually the Greek word that we use to make our word dynamite. It's the root for that. It's the same root here. This was, the works were so mighty, they were dynamite. They were dynamic. And he says that they were powerful, supernatural occurrences. Literally, works of God intervening in the affairs of men. He said he's also attested as God in the human flesh by wonders. They were things that made people marvel. Who is this? What is this? What is among us? How is this possible? It was supposed to generate that kind of thinking. And then he said he was attested also as God in the flesh by signs. They pointed to something. And so the logical question is, what do they point to? And so I did kind of a deep dive on this. And I kind of thought through, as you look through the scholars who have studied the harmonies of the gospel, how they all kind of fit together, because, you know, some of them tell some of the same stories and some of them have new stories and all that kind of stuff. So how do you kind of put them all together? That's called harmonizing the gospels. That they've estimated the total number of miracles recorded in the gospels as somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 60 over 3.5 years. And when you look at it that way, you go, well, that's, I mean, you read the Gospels, you think it was just happening everywhere all the time. Well, there were a lot of them, but it wasn't as common maybe as we think it was. It was 40 to 60 over about 3.5 years. And if you read John, John talks about at the very end of the, like the next to the last verse in the Gospel of John, John literally says, oh yeah, there were a whole lot more. We've just recorded these. There's not enough books to record them if we wrote them all down. That's what John says. So yeah, there were a lot of them, but in the Gospels, we only have about 40 or 60 of them recorded. And I kind of was thinking through that list, and I kind of came up with my own little kind of designations for what were the miracles and the signs and the wonders. What were they? Well, first of all, they were really impressive things, like turning water to wine. I don't know that changes the world. It's pretty impressive when you realize what happened there. And the people marveled at that. There's the miracles of the feedings. In one case, he fed 5,000 men. If you add women and children to that, it was probably in the neighborhood of 25,000 people. And another time, he fed 4,000. We know two completely different stories, different places, different times, different results. But he fed 4,000 people, which probably then makes it about 20,000 people were gathered at that time. And so word got around, hey, you go see Jesus, he'll feed you. You go see Jesus, you're not going to go hungry. And then there's a couple places where he creates these miraculous catches of fish. One of them early in the ministry, he's calling Peter and James and John. They're out there fishing. They catch nothing all night long. And he shows up on the shore. They don't know him all that well yet. And he says, hey, what's kind of like Balin was taunting me last night about what happened to your dookies? I'm going to sleep well tonight. I hope you snored all night long. Anyway, Erica, I hope he didn't for your sake, but for his sake, I hope he did. Anyway, I hope your CPAP didn't go well last night. Anyway, so he's taunting them and they're like, listen, we're not going to, he says, throw the net on the other side. What's wrong with you? And they said, we're not doing that. And he said, okay. And so they said, all right, we'll do it. And they throw it on the other side. They catch more fish than they can handle. Another time, he tells Peter, hey, go fishing. And Peter catches a fish and opens his mouth. There's a coin to pay the tax at the temple. I mean, those are pretty miraculous things that make you go, wow, that's impressive. But then there were healing things. And I want you to think through some of that list. Maybe you can add some to my list. He healed the lame. He healed the blind multiple times. People bleeding from issues of blood that they've had for years that nobody can stop. He healed people with paralysis or leprosy or deafness. People that were mute, he healed them. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, remember Peter slices off the ear of the high priest. The guy's name was Malchus. We get his name even in the New Testament. Jesus picks the ear up and puts it back on in the guy's hole. By the way, if I was arresting somebody and they did that, I probably wouldn't arrest them. But that's just how hard their hearts were and how Satan was driving them at that point. And anyway, people that were crippled, people that had fevers, people that had epilepsy, all sorts of healings you see. In fact, the healings were so common, Matthew 9 makes a really interesting reference. You may have heard me say this before. It says Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. There's a question about what that means. Does it mean all kinds of diseases and sickness, which is probable, or does it mean he healed them all? Was there a time in the Palestine of Jesus' days, in the Israel of Jesus' days, when disease was non-existent? because the healing ministry of Jesus was so powerful. There was stuff like healing people or doing resurrections over distance. He didn't even have to be present to do them. He would look at people and say, go your way. It's been done as you ask. And they got home and they do the math and they figured out exactly when he said that is exactly when this happened. He didn't even have to touch people. There are plenty of places where Jesus just said, yes, I will it, and it's done. In some cases, he actually did touch people. He wasn't just limited to one thing or one thing. There was the Mount of Transfiguration when he unzipped the man suit and stepped out, and the disciples, a couple of them, got to see him in his full glory. He was talking to Moses, and he's talking to Elijah, and then he steps back into the man suit and zips it up, and they walk down the mountain. There were times when the mob in Gethsemane came to get him. It's one of my favorite stories. They show up, this big mob. Judas walks up and kisses him, you know, to designate him. So Judas has sold him out at this point. But Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, the mob does, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazarene. And Jesus says, I am. That's the name for God. I am he. And you remember what happened? It said that admission basically knocked them down. All he did was make the admission, and they fell. Listen, any of you guys who think that you're going to see God or see an angel or something, some supernatural being, and you're going to be like, stand up and brave, you'll be down like the rest of us. And that's exactly what happened there. But that's another miracle over distance and nature. He calmed storms multiple times. He walked on water. Then there's all the supernatural stuff, the casting out of demons. At one point, he cast them into a group of pigs, and hundreds of them rushed down the bank and drowned themselves into the sea. And the demons were constantly saying, don't torment us, don't torment us, because he had authority over them. And then the big ones are the resurrections. At least three that we know of, probably more. The son of the woman from the village of Nain, he walks up and touches the casket, and the guy resurrects. He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. He goes in and takes the hand of Jairus' daughter and raises her, and on and on. What Peter is saying is, you know these stories. These are not news to you. This is the biggest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. So these stories are out there. And Peter says, listen, look at the life of Jesus. Look what's happening in his life. This is God's stuff. That's the only way to explain this. And he wants them to understand this is proof that he is who he said he was, that he is Messiah, that he is the Christ. And then he says, not only do I want you to look at the life of Jesus, I want you to look at the death of Jesus. And we find that in verse 23. He says, he was a man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless or godless men, and you put him to death. The first thing that Peter wants us to understand, and wanted them to understand, is listen, this wasn't just a really harsh and bad circumstance. A lot of times we look at it and we say, man, it's kind of like I'm looking at the basketball game last night saying, listen, he got him posted up. You bounce past it, left side. He's got him posted on the right shoulder. All you got to do is put it right there. And we look at the death of Jesus and we go, man, Jesus, if Peter wouldn't have lied about you in the court of Caiaphas, or if Pilate hadn't sold you out to the people, or if Judas hadn't betrayed you, if that had just not happened, it was just a bad set of circumstances that you were dealt. And Peter says, that was never the case. This was done by the plan of God. And this is where we kind of go, okay, I got a problem with that. I don't know if you've heard some of the haters say this about God, but they do. They'll say, if that is true, then God is the most abusive parent in the world. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it plenty. recent days. They try to paint God as an abusive dad because he willed his son to the cross. And look what Peter says. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God, so it's a part of God's purpose. And not only that, he says it was done with the foreknowledge of God. God didn't just make the best out of the circumstance that happened at the moment. This was as God planned and intended. That means two things. First of all, it means that God was aware and God knew, but it also means that God directed it to that end. So let me kind of address that. As best I understand it, here's what Peter is saying. And by the way, this isn't nowhere near the only time this is talked about in the New Testament. The apostles talked about this a lot. I'm going to show you another scripture out of Acts 4 here in just a minute. But he says, listen, that means that God determined that this was the best time, that this was the best place, and this was the best way that this would be done, because God's plan was to forgive the sins of people like you and I, to forgive the sins of the world. And this was the optimal way that God determined to do that. And so this was all done with the predetermination, the purpose, in other words, and the foreknowledge of God. Now, here's where it gets tricky for us, because we say, well, then why are people responsible? And Peter says, and we are just as guilty as we can be. And here's what I want you to see. The Bible has no problem with those kind of dual assignments. It has no problem. Is Jesus God or is he man? Is he man? The answer is yes. 100% God, 100% man. That's a dual assignment. Oh, okay. So did God know? Yes. Did God direct? Yes. But we're responsible. He says it was done at the hands of lawless or godless men, depending on which translation that you're reading. Humans are completely responsible. And the Bible has no problem with that. It was humans that nailed him to the cross. MacArthur has a great line about this. Here's what he says. He says, you talk about the foreknowledge and the predetermination of God and all those things, but men are not responsible for God's plans. God's not holding you responsible for the predetermination or the foreknowledge that he had. We're responsible because we were holding the hammer and driving the nails. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Over in Acts chapter 4, Peter says this again. He says, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the, and he's quoting, I think, Psalm 16, somewhere in there. That's not the right Psalm anyway. And the people devised futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. And look down at the very end of that, in verse 28. He said, he talks about Pilate, and he talks about the Gentiles, the people of Israel. He said, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to happen. You see the same dual assignment, human responsibility, divine plan, and both are equally true. And so he says, listen, Christ in his life, Christ in his death, and then Christ in his resurrection prove that he is Messiah. And it's interesting, in verse 22, he uses one verse to talk about his life. Verse 23, he uses one verse to talk about his death. And then he uses nine verses to talk about the resurrection. The resurrection was the thing the apostles kept going to. And that should be exciting for us because it's still true today. As we head into the Easter season, it's just as true today. He says this, he says, first of all, it was impossible for death to hold Jesus, you say. Why? He said two reasons. First of all, because divine power was in him. But secondly, because there was a divine promise made about him to raise him. And he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Now, here's the interesting thing about what I'm going to read to you. It wasn't written late first century. It wasn't written early first century. It wasn't written in and around the crucifixion and the resurrection. It was written 1,000 years before it happened. And he's quoting this ancient prophecy that Jesus not only would be born. We talk about that at Christmas all the time. Hundreds of prophecies about Jesus being born. Hundreds of prophecies about Jesus' life. But there's prophecies about the resurrection too. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And he said, that wasn't about David. David's dead and buried. We can go to his tomb and visit it. And if you dig it up and you exhume it, David's bones are there. But the tomb of Jesus, you can go visit it today, he said to them, and it's still empty. And there's no explanation other than God raised him. And you say, well, yeah, you can say that. Peter says, yeah, but there are hundreds of eyewitnesses. Listen, if you're here today and you're doubting Christ, if you're one of the ones who came to check out Christianity, then do a deep dive on this. How many witnesses of the resurrection were there? And you do the study, I'll save you a little bit of time, and you will find there are literally hundreds. They were alive and walking around and testifying at the time this was spoken. And nobody had an answer except that God did something powerful. The point is, the resurrection was just as prophesied as the other events of Jesus' life. The same will, the same power, the same knowledge that brought Jesus to earth at Christmas, the same will, the same power, the same knowledge that was with him as he walked and did his ministry among us, that sent him to his execution on the cross, is the same will and power and knowledge that affected his resurrection from the grave and emptied his tomb. Amen? And Peter says, look at his life, look at his death, look at his resurrection, and ultimately, look at his exaltation. He ascended, and he is at the right hand of the Father. And the scripture says, when God does that, he will pour his spirit out. Back to Joel. What Joel said would happen is what God said would happen when this happened. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured that Holy Spirit out. And you yourselves are seeing it and hearing it. These guys are not drunk. This is a movement of God. Jesus Christ is exalted. I'm going to jump ahead real fast because we're out of time. And then he comes to the exhortation. And literally they, it says, are cut to the heart. The word in the Greek literally means to be stabbed in the heart. When they heard this truth, when they got it, it totally stopped them in their tracks. And they said, what do we do with this? They understood, you know what he says is true. Our sin killed the Messiah. We had a hand in that. We killed the promised one of God. It was an acknowledgement that what Peter said was true. It was an acknowledgement that they were aware that they had a part in it. And there's an acceptance on their part that what do we got to do? How do we make this right? How does this ever get right? And Peter says to them, repent. Okay, the word metanoo or metanoo in the Greek literally means change your mind and change your action. It's not just saying, yeah, I probably wronged you. It literally means you change the way you perceive that and the way you behave toward it. And so it meant that they changed their opinion about their sin. Went from, no, I don't really have sin, or it's just a little sin, to it killed the Messiah. It means they change their understanding of personal responsibility. It's not, oh, really evil people like Hitler and Mao and Stalin and some of those guys who massacred tens of thousands or millions of people. I'm culpable too. It's a change in regarding need. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. It's a change regarding the solution. I can't do this myself. What's the solution? To receive what God did. And it's a change regarding the source, not me, but God. God gives me what I need. And by the way, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said that when you do that, the fountain of God will be opened on the house of David, on the people of God, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin, for impurity. God brought a cleansing to them. Any sinner, anybody who confesses that, has that attitude toward their sin, and they bring it to God, He will take away their sin because of what Jesus did. Maybe that's you today. Maybe as you're listening online, that's you. Some people have said, now wait a minute, He said be baptized too. Does that mean you've got to be water baptized to be saved? And the answer is absolutely not. This is not a defense of what's called baptismal regeneration, or that water baptism somehow saves you. Depending on the way some of you guys are raised, you may have been raised to believe that, and that's not biblical. Well, he says, well, it says it in this passage in Acts chapter 2. No, it doesn't. There's a process in biblical interpretation called the principle of coherence. There's a Latin term for it too. The principle of coherence basically says when you interpret a scripture, it can't violate other similar scriptures because the scripture doesn't do that. And the truth is that the rest of scripture very clearly teaches salvation by faith in Christ alone, not with any addition, not even baptism. Baptism is a sign or a symbol of what happened. You say, well, then why did Peter say that? It's a real simple reason. You remember over in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says to this guy, hey, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll be saved. You remember that? This is the same idea. Jesus looked and saw what was keeping this guy from salvation. The guy says, hey, what I got to do to be saved? And, you know, they go through, obey the commandments and do all that stuff. He says, I'm doing all those. And Jesus says, okay, then sell everything and give it to the poor, and then you can be a part of the kingdom. And the guy can't do it. And Jesus is sad when he goes away because he loves this guy. Peter looks at these guys and say, listen, repent and be baptized. Because for them, and I'm going to jump a couple of scriptures, oh, went too far. To be baptized for them would be a departure from everything connected with their salvation by works, with their Judaism that they knew. And so Peter says, be baptized, and that identifies you with Christ and Christ alone, not with Moses, not with the law, not with Judaism or Phariseeism or any of those isms that they were familiar with and comfortable with. He says, make a departure from that. And so that's why he says that here. And the last thing is, they were converted. It says, and when you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you and I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this, that's the moment you get saved. You're converted. You have the power to live the new life. For the promise is for you and for your children who are far off, and to everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And it's real interesting there. Again, you see another dual assignment. You see the human side, repent and be baptized. You see the divine side, God calls people to himself. And so your work of salvation is you responding to what God has done for you. And on that day, over 3,000 people trusted Christ. And the church grew from 120 people scared and in an upper room hiding out to 3,000 people who changed the world and turned it upside down. Here's my question to you today. Will you be one of those? Will you be one of those who embraces Christ, who says, listen, he's safe, or he's not safe, but he's very good, and you choose to follow that at your work, in your school, in your community, in your neighborhood, with your family, as we approach Easter? Will you be that? So three questions. One, have you had that moment of realizing your sin crucified Christ? Secondly, in what specific ways are you seeking to be a disciple maker and share the gospel and the truth of Christ? And third, how are you doing on your plus one? It's 2 weeks before Easter. It's amazing it's coming. You've prayed to God, hopefully. Hopefully you've had a chance to begin to talk to them. How about inviting them to sit with you come Easter here in a couple of weeks to hear the gospel message that we're going to present very plainly and very clearly. How about that? Let me pray over you. I know we're late, so I'm going to hustle you out of here, but that QR code is made for you to respond to us. So if there's a question that's come up because of something I've said today, or as the Holy Spirit's moved among you through our worship, through our prayer time, or through the message, let us know, please. That'll be in our hands before you get out of the building and we can respond to you. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and your truth, Lord. We thank you for the preaching at Pentecost. We thank you for this message, which reveals so much about our world today. A world that desperately needs Christ, that needs to know who he is in his life, that needs to know why he died in his crucifixion, that needs to understand the power of the resurrection, and needs to understand that he's ascended and at the right hand of God, and someday he's going to return. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be the bearers of that message, that our feet would bring the blessed good news. And Lord, if there's one here who has never trusted you as Savior, that he or she would reach out and say, I want that. I need forgiveness. I desire to be saved and to know Christ. Lord, we give them to you. Pray for this day. In your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.